here on the program for the Symposium of the Lutheran Confessions needs no introduction for most of us. And therefore, I set before myself the task of trying to figure out why or how I should introduce him to you. Some people are known as acts that are hard to follow. I've got one that's even hard to perceive. Dr. Scare has been one of the founding spirits, or I guess I should say bodies, of the of the symposium of which we are presently attending the 14th annual. And we're all grateful to Dr. Scare for his continued concern to keep our Lutheran Church aware of her great heritage in the Lutheran Confessions and of the relevancy of these confessional documents for the times in which we live. For those of you who are not aware of it, this academic year will mark the completion of 25 years of faithful and fruitful service for Dr. Scare as a professor of theology at Concordia Theological Seminary. We'll be getting a free copy of the Lutheran Annual this year. During the 25 years that he has served as a professor of theology, he has also served the seminary as chairman of the Department of Systematic Theology, and until recently he was the academic dean of the faculty, and he is presently the editor of the Concordia Theological Quarterly. Now, many things of significance have happened over these past 25 years, not least of which was the fact that David has gathered together for himself a rather prestigious library of theological books. It was a touching moment for those of you who attended the banquet last evening to see him disposing of these fine theological tools with which he has been working over the last 25 years. I know a tear came to his eye when he had to depart with that great treasure, his own copy of Beyond Fundamentalism. When asked why he was disposing of his library, he simply replied that after 25 years of teaching theology, he finally realized that only his own books were worth reading. And occasionally the Bible and even the Confessions. I'm sure that Dr. Scare feels strongly that if we too were to adopt this reading plan, that he might yet achieve his goal of eventually making Lutherans out of some of us. Dr. Scare's published works include the first volume of the new Confessional Lutheran Dogmatics, edited by Dr. Robert Preuss, with the volume on Christology, which came out last year. He is also the author of a commentary on the Epistle of James, the Apostle of Faith, and he's well known among the students for his Latin ecclesiastical glossary, which attempts to explain the dogmatics of Francis Pieper to us. As many of his, his many other accomplishments, I'm sure that Dr. Scare will be very happy to speak at length and in great detail about these to any of those of you who may be interested after the presentation. But now we have the distinct pleasure of welcoming to our podium this afternoon for this 14th annual symposium, Dr. David P. Scare, who will speak to us on the topic, Augustana 5, Is It Still Useful for a Lutheran Doctrine of the Ministry? Please join me in welcoming to our podium Dr. David P. Scare.
Well, in favor of Richard, I'd like to say that I think his presentation was as interesting as my working on that Latin glossary. I feel a little bit hurt that there is nobody on the stage, because I suppose I would have had an opportunity to put my best face forward. But undoubtedly, people see something in Dr. Preuss from that angle that they don't see in me. For your convenience, there are two sheets which are being handed out. One is more or less an attempt, a paragraph by paragraph enumeration. The other is a sheet with just a few terms defined. And the other is the, for those of you who did not bring along your Bekenntnisschriften, we've been talking about these articles. You have the Papert on one side, and on the next to it, you have the German and the Latin. With the ushers, you were supposed to give out two sheets. Would you please handle that, please? Who does Elliot, please? What sheets do you have? The terminology sheet. Where is the paragraph sheet? No? Who has the big stack of sheets? What are those, please? Who has the paragraph one? Who has all the paragraphs? There's a large file of those. Who has those, please? Did somebody locate them? There are three sides. Who does? Would Casey, whoever has them, please distribute them right away? Where's the other one? Where are they, please? Please distribute them. If this is how the clergy act, I wonder how the laity do. One of the real well, yesterday they couldn't find it at all. The title for the 14th Annual Symposium on the Lutheran Confessions, Ministry, Reality, or Myth, came not from the department, but from an anonymous source in the Public Relations Department. But it does express the dilemma now facing the Lutheran Church in defining the ministry, either as a function shared by all in the Church and administered by one, or as an office established and held by Christ and given to the Church through Christ and the apostles. How the ministry is defined is going to affect such questions as its necessity, the assignment of preaching and sacramental functions to others than the ordained clergy, and the relationship between the office of the ministry and the preaching and sacramental functions as being necessary or only incidental to that office. Could a church do away with the ministry or reassign the ministerial functions and still remain the church in the fullest sense? Against the background of these questions, the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod faces the issues of lay ministry and continued proposals for women to participate in such liturgical functions of the ministry as the public readers of the scriptures and Eucharistic assistants. The Evangelical Lutheran Church in America has its own issues. It has to face the ordination of homosexuals and has been asked to provide a more solid footing for its own practice of ordaining women. No issue is more unsettling than the ministry. Let me demonstrate this. In the May issue of Lutheran Forum, 14 ELC women claiming the pastoral office for themselves state in an open letter that they are dismayed that hardly any, quote, scripturally sound, confessionally faithful, theological rationale in the defense of the ordination of women, end of quote, has been found. This is an amazing admission. Their integrity must be admired. They are unsatisfied that the traditional view of ministry as an office was altered to a functionalist view to accommodate them. The theologians have had one full generation to gather biblical and confessional support and have come up only with sociological arguments, which for the minister of the gospel must ultimately remain unconvincing. The resolution of the 1989 Missouri Synod Wichita Convention on lay ministers as preachers and an administrant of the sacraments was open to public discussion only in the year it was passed. The comment of Richard John Newhouse in identifying it as the Wichita Amendment to the Augsburg Confession remains classic. Now that former Pastor Newhouse is metamorphizing into Friar Tuck, the worm turning into the butterfly, or the reverse, depending on your perspective, his comment should now be made an amendment to the Constitution, and one which we, his now separated brothers, must take seriously. The term ministry has been broadly defined in Lutheran circles, so that it is now, without recognizable or commonly agreed upon meaning, imprecise commands without demarcation allow practices previously prohibited. Fundamental to a functionalist view of the ministry is the freedom and right of the church as a visible assembly of Christians to determine and adjust the forms of ministry according to its circumstances. Such thinking does not have its roots in Reformation thought, but in the 18th century Enlightenment, and was articulated for the modern era by Schleiermacher. A readjustment of the term minister to accommodate a changed situation took place in designating male Missouri Synod parochial school teachers as ministers of the gospel to procure certain governmental privileges. This hardly happened under Schleiermacher's influence. But this accommodation, done for secular and not theological purposes, now has acquired religious significance. Hardly any different was the ordination of women, which arose from the insistence of certain European socialist governments in the 1930s to assure them equality. In both cases, theology was made subservient to sociological concerns. The issue of ministry as office and function in reference to the Lutheran confessions, has recently been discussed in different quarters. The Staid Concordia Historical Institute Quarterly contains an article by Gerald Jarrett, Walter in the Ministry, which is written as much for theological purposes as for historical ones. This becomes evident in how the three classical positions within the Lutheran Church are entitled: the Episcopal School, the Functionalist School, and the Mediating School. The terms Episcopal and Functionalist in Lutheran circles are less than complimentary, but how comfortable would Walter have been felt being labeled a leader of the Mediating School, a term used historically of Lutherans who accommodated themselves to the theology of Schleiermacher. Even the terms Functionalist and Episcopal reflect the New Testament understanding of the ministry. The ministry functions expressly for the purpose of realizing God's salvation. Episcopal is derived from a New Testament word applied to Christ, who is the bishop of our souls, to the apostles and to the pastors who represent Christ in this capacity. Add to this discussion two books from Fortress, Ministries Examined and Called and Ordained, and a steady stream of articles in virtually every issue of Lutheran Forum. Additional commentary on the issue is provided by the discussions of the Missouri Synod about the orderly removal of pastors from their office and a publication of a book on pastoral ethics from its Council of Presidents. Since the question of the validity of certain sacramental acts administered by women claiming to be pastors has provoked discussion among us, it is hard to avoid reference to the title of Martin Heidegger's Lutheran Forum article on the ordination of homosexuals entitled, quote, "Why the Ordinations Were Invalid." The theme for the November 1990 Lutheran Forum could have provided the theme for this year's conference, Our Troubled Ministry. To avoid reference to the present conflicts in discussing this issue would be like writing a treatise on the nature of war without noticing the missiles above the heads and minds beneath the feet of our men in the Middle East. Jarrett points out that while the functionalist school cited Augustana V the Episcopal school was more likely to use Article 14, quote, which teaches, Jairus' quote, which teaches the divine institution of the office, its authority and functions, end of quote. This school also used Augustana 28, the power of bishops. As each view chose favored articles of the Augsburg Confession to demonstrate the correctness of its position, the dilemma, at least politically, could be resolved by recognizing the legitimacy of each school's understanding of its favorite article and then constructing a doctrine of the ministry to accommodate each. Thus, this is what Jairus suggests, too. Thus, both functional and Episcopal views are blended into a mediating one, the term used by Jairus of Walther's position. The argument would proceed in this fashion. Article 5 is cited to show that the ministry is given to all Christians, the universal priesthood. And Article 14 is cited to show that the exercise of its functions is limited to only the ordained clergy. Jairus does not cite Articles 5 and 14 in arriving at the mediating view, but the result is the same. Paul Baglios, in a recent Lutheran Forum article, follows a similar tact. Quote, integral to the church is the tension between the two poles of its corporate life, the priesthood of believers and the office of the ordained ministry, end of quote. Very much like Jairus, Baglios notes that, quote, in effect, Walther's ecclesiology eliminated the polarity between the common priesthood and ordained ministry by interpreting the ministry as a functional expression of the priesthood. He retained a distinction between them, but eliminated the tension, end of quote. These observations are a tribute to Walther's theological genius, whose views, as Baglios notes, nearly all Lutherans accept in defining the ministry. Without dispute, it is valuable to maintain a proper understanding of the relationship between the general priesthood and the ordained clergy, as noted by Jairus and Baglios. It is another matter to derive this, to say that this view is derived by combining Article 5 with Article 14. This approach, though, of combination has political advantages in reconciling opposing views. But the theological implication is that the ministry is subsequent to or may be divorced from the gospel proclamation. But this cannot be supported by Augustana. The Second Helvetic Confession, Reformed, acknowledges the possibility that God could have given the word without the ministry. The CA, the Augsburg Confession, does not make or even suggest this concession. The evidence suggests that both Articles 5 and 14 speak of the office of the ministry with functions belonging to and flowing from this office. The matter of the general priesthood's right to choose its preachers is not handled in Augustana 5, but in the treatise. Perhaps by implication it may be deduced from Article 14, since no one may take the ministry to himself, and Dr. Croy spoke to that this morning. The solution to understanding Article 5 must be found, one, in the article itself, two, its place in the Augsburg Confession, three, in Melanchthon's Apology and Treatise, which he saw as interpretations of the Augsburg Confession, and Luther's Principles and Practices. Speaking of numerically numbered articles in the Augustana can be misleading because the numbering and the titles of the articles were added later for the sake of convenience and overlooks that the articles were to be understood in their totality. We face the same situation in quoting separated Bible passages to demonstrate Christian doctrine because we may fail to see the context in which the words were given. A lesson can be learned from the New Testament writers who, in citing an Old Testament passage, are alluding to entire sections, and not words amputated from their original context. Within the Augustana itself, there are large units that form a doctrinal totality revolving specifically around the doctrine of justification. Augustana does not contain isolated, disconnected, disjointed dogmas. The articles possess their truth not only as a reflection of the biblical witness, but in their unity with each other, especially in regard to justification, which is treated as a necessary extension of Christology. With justification as the fundamental article of faith, one would expect that the ministry would be defined as a projection of Christ into the believing community for the purpose of justifying it. And of course, this is exactly what the Augustana does. Article 6, the one immediately following the one on the ministry, is entitled by the editors the New Obedience. But under closer examination, it is actually a further elaboration of Article 4, the one on justification, and not really an article on sanctification, as the title suggests. Even in performing good works, we are unprofitable servants and are in need of God's justification in Christ by faith without works. The strategic location of Article 5 on the ministry in the middle of Augustana's first discussion on justification, this was pointed out by Dr. Mueller yesterday, cannot pass unnoticed. The ministry exists not so that in the person of the minister, the people can do something for God. This was the basis for the traditional Roman Catholic concept of the priest making an offering of Christ's body to God in the Mass. Rather, the ministry exists for God's justification of the sinner, and it is necessary for the redemptive plan for the world. The ministry is necessary, not only because God established it, but through it he justifies the world. It is not an anhang, an appendix, which has no essential purpose. Just as faith is perfected, that is, brought to its perfect conclusion in good works, so the office of the ministry is perfected, that is, brought to its perfect conclusion in the preaching of the gospel, an argument which remarkably resembles one used by Luther in the freedom of the Christian man, as will be shown below. Article 4 sets forth the heart of the Reformation doctrine by stating that justification happens not by works, but freely, through faith, on account of Christ. But it leaves it to Article 5 to show how this faith is obtained. Quote, in order that we may obtain this faith, and that is the faith that justifies us before God, the ministry of teaching the gospel and administering the sacrament was instituted, the Latin version. The passive is instituted, institutum est, implies that God has instituted the ministry as an office with functions. Not that the functions derived from the congregation are accumulated into a representative office, but the office precedes the functions, and the functions flow from the office. If Christ has the office precedes the function. No biblical citation, however, is provided to inform the reader where and when the ministry was instituted. Though this gap is filled by Augustana 28, paragraph 7, the Apology and the Treatise, which identify Christ as the one who institutes the ministry. It cannot be overlooked that Augustana 5 was accepted by the Roman Catholics, and that the Confutation makes no attempt to refute it. On the surface, this can only mean that Lutherans and Roman Catholics were agreed that the ministry was a divine institution and necessary for preaching the gospel and administering the sacraments, though they disagreed on the shape and the purpose of the ministry, preaching, and the sacraments. With the condemnatory clause, the Lutherans had distanced themselves from the Anabaptists, who, with their inner experience of the Spirit, had made the ministry unnecessary. Their position, that is, the Anabaptist position, is the reverse of the functionalist view today, where the Anabaptists found no necessity for the ministry. Now it is possible for the functionalist to speak about everyone's ministry. Whether all have it or none have it, the result is the same. The Roman Catholics would have taken great pleasure in identifying the Lutherans with the Anabaptists on the issue of the ministry, but they could not. Both the Wittenberg and Roman theologians agreed that the ministry was derived from Christ through the apostles. This is clarified in Article 28, paragraph 7, which understands the ministry of the apostles and bishops as one ministry, a connection with which Roman Catholics and Lutherans make, but John Calvin does not. The treatise places the pastor on the same level as bishops, and this was discussed this morning by Dr. Price, since the distinction between these two titles is of human origin and not divine authority, having to do with functions of the one office and not the office itself. Thus, apostles, bishops, and pastors possess not a multiple ministry, but one ministry derived from Christ in preaching forgiveness. The ministry was not established after the apostolate was instituted, but was contained in the office of the apostle itself. The office of the ministry is by definition apostolic. To say apostolic ministry is somewhat redundant. It is by nature so, as it was established by Christ in the apostolic office to carry out the apostolic function of remitting sins through gospel preaching. Article 28 is a commentary on 5, not an additional article on the ministry, in the sense of offering entirely new material not previously presented. The power of the bishops to administer the keys, that is, forgiving and retaining sins by the preaching of the gospels and the gospel and the administering of the sacraments, was given to the ministry by Christ's bestowal of the Holy Spirit on the apostles. John 20, 21-23 is cited to explain under what circumstances the ministry was instituted. Here we can note the presentation of Dr. Weinrich yesterday, that was the same passage that was used by Cyprian. We cannot fail to take note of Justice Jonas's The Office of Keys and Confessions, which was substituted in the catechism commonly in use in Missouri Synod congregations for Luther's How the Plain People are to be taught to confess. The Jonas insertion, which we all know, is part of our heritage, not of our confessional subscription. But its use of the John 20 citation, Jesus breathed on his disciples and gave them the Holy Spirit, is similar to Article 28 and the treatise, and thus it is confessional in this extended sense. All three documents, Article 28, the treatise, and the Jonas Catechism, work on the premise that Jesus' commission to the apostles embodies the institution of the ministerial office. In giving the Spirit to the apostles, Christ established the office of the ministry to forgive and retain sins, a position also held by Martin Chemnitz. The preaching office, the Predigtamt, is not an extension of the Una Sancta, that is the church, but of the apostolate. Melanchthon settled on John 20, though other citations could have been used by him. Strangely, Matthew 28, Jesus' commission to the disciples, 16-20, is used in the Lutheran confessions only for baptism, especially that of infants, and not the institution of the ministry. Though this citation, that is Matthew 28, go ye therefore and make disciples, was used to establish the office of the ministry by later theologians. The John 20 citation was probably favored over the Matthew 28 one, simply because John specifically refers to the apostolic authority to remit and retain sins with a special bestowal of the Holy Spirit to carry this ministry out, receive the Holy Spirit. The relationship to justification, the central Reformation question, was obvious. Without the office of the ministry, justification could not be effected or transmitted to the people. At this juncture, a few exegetical comments may be in order. J.E.T. Robinson followed C.H. Dodd in seeing a parallel between John 20, reading on the Holy Spirit, and the commission to Peter, Thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church. Raymond E. Brown, whose name appears with my name in headlines in the latest Christian news, who I will quote favorably, Raymond E. Brown agrees, but adds Matthew 28 as also being a parallel to the John 20 passage. I would like to add my own observation. Though the Johannine commissioning is located in Galilee and the Matthean one in Jerusalem, no, that's wrong. Both are in Galilee. Well, one less error. Charge it. There are striking similarities. In both episodes, I got confused with the Lucan one, which is also a parallel.
but at Jerusalem. In both episodes, the resurrected Lord confers on his disciples a commission to care for the church in his stead. Two, where John has a specific reference to the forgiving of sins, this must be implied in Matthew's command to baptize, since in Matthew, baptism involves confession of sins and repentance, the John the Baptist episode in chapter 3. Third point, in both Matthew and John, the apostolic ministry is Trinitarian endowed and empowered. Matthew, more formally ecclesiastical Father, Son, Holy Spirit, is replaced by John's view of God in action, whereby the Father sends the Son and the Son gives the Spirit. A complete doctrine of the Trinity must incorporate both realities. Four, the problem of Matthew's 11 disciples and John's only having 10 disciples is resolved by the appearance, the special appearance to Thomas, which raises the apostolic cadre to 11. Whereas the Matthean citation obligates the 11 to speak all the words of Jesus, the Johannine citation designates the apostles as those who possess the Holy Spirit and thus represent Christ in forgiving and remitting sins as Christ represented the Father. I think a reference has to be made to Dr. Weiner's article again, that only he who has the Holy Spirit can give it. This ministry is of the Holy Spirit and parallels Paul's admonition to Timothy to stir up within himself the gift given through the laying on of Paul's hands. The gift is identified as the spirit of power and love and self-control, 2 Timothy 1, 6, and 7, which spirit is none other than the Holy Spirit as even Chemnitz took it. This apostolic ministry, according to Article 28, belongs to the bishops or ministers who speak for and in the stead of Christ in remitting sins. Ministers or bishops are representatives of Christ standing in his place instead. This is made explicit by Melanchthon in Apology 7, lines 28 or paragraph 28 and 47, in which now Luke 10:16 is cited. The connection between the John 20 and the Matthew 28 citation may not be entirely remote or foreign to the Augsburg Confession. In other words, the attempt I did exegetically to look at the similarity might not be, the confessions themselves may have engaged in this kind of thinking. For this reason, Justice Jonas, in the German edition of the Augsburg Confession, after he had cited John 20, added Mark 16:15, "Go preach the gospel to the whole creation," a similarity which Raymond Brown in modern times also could not fail to note. Jonas, as Luther did in the Small Catechism, made use of the longer ending of Mark, which only a few scholars today recognize as part of the original gospel. Regardless of the question of authenticity, the longer ending of Mark does seem dependent, or at least parallel, with Matthew 28, 16 to 20. Especially in limiting the audience to the 11, strangely similar. Before leaving the topic, a note should be made of Melanchthon's use of Luke 10:16 to establish the ministry of the divine office whose occupants speak in the name of Christ and to whom the people are to listen. Augsburg Confession 28, paragraph 22. Since Luke 10:16 speaks of the sending of the 70 and not the 12 apostles, as in Matthew 10, the suggestion is that the office of the ministry, while being derived through the apostles, may claim a direct establishment from Christ. The John 20 citation is cited to show first that one apostle does not have one more authority than another, treatise 5 and 6. And an argument used to dispute the superiority of Peter's successors, and this is also was brought up, I think, by Dr. Weinrich yesterday in Cyprian, and there's nothing really new under the sun, that's the third century already, that the commission to Peter was to all the apostles. And secondly, the apostolic commission deals with spiritual and not governmental matters, an argument offered to dispute the Pope's claim to power over earthly rulers. This citation in the treatise about the equality of bishops may be of assistance in more narrowly defining the specific topic of Article 5. The argument of the functionalists, to repeat, is that Article 5 speaks of a general functioning of word and sacrament common to all Christians, and that there is no reference to the office of the ministry, at least specific. This position may call attention to the fact that the titles of the individual articles were not part of the original confession, and thus the German title, Predigtamt, which quite literally means the office of preaching, is of limited value in supporting the view that the office is here in mind. The functional view is supported by the editors of the Bekenntnisschriften, who patronizingly informed the reader with this footnote: Luther did not understand the office in a clerical way. End of quote. This scholastic snobbery does not make it immune to a reply. If the title Predigtamt is not part of Augustinified, then certainly neither is the footnote from the over-solicitous editors. The title Predigtamt is not an editorial innovation, but is a word taken from the article itself. A note could be made of the Tappert. Tappert said that Luther did have a clerical understanding, so much for footnotes. And in this question, by the way, I think when you look at the word Predigtamt and it appears on your one of those sheets there, I think that we have to take, and this is where we're going to go, we have to take both into consideration. I think this was mentioned by Dr. Preuss, I don't have to repeat that, of function and office. Not an office without functions and not disembodied functions floating around. I think he had the same question in regard to the words thou art Peter, and the argument whether this refers to Peter the person or the rock, thou art Peter upon this rock. And you have to take both ends. There's obviously Peter in his state of confessing. We say, yes, Peter in the state of confessing, not just kind of some confession sitting in a book. In the Predigtamt, we understand in the same way. Running through the Larson Concordance to the Book of Concord, it becomes evident that ministry, which is the English translation of Predigtamt and ministerium, is seen as an office and not as a function or an accumulation or the sum of the functions. Choosing between the ministerial office and the functions of this office is a false alternative, Dr. Preuss said this. As if functional and episcopal views, I don't know why they use the term episcopal, views could ever be squared off against each other. The office was instituted by Christ with a specific function of bringing about the justification of the sinner through the gospel and sacraments. Without the function of preaching, the office evaporates. Nevertheless, the institution of Christ and not the function constitutes the office. This is supported by Article 28, where the command to preach and administer the sacrament, which is also the subject of Article 5 in the institution of the ministry, is given first to apostles and then bishops. There is no suggestion in either of these articles that the ministry is constituted from the church or from functions entrusted to the church. Rather, its origin is in Christ and committed in and to the apostles who exercise this office in Christ's place, but always in such a way that it remains Christ's ministry, Christ's office, and not ours, as Kenneth contends against his Roman opponents. A true functional view sees no need for a structured ministry in an ideally formed assembly of believers. Mention here can be made of Chemnitz's condemnation of the Novatians, quote, who taught that reconciliation and remission of sins are to be sought and expected apart from the ministry of the gospel, end of quote. By ministry, Chemnitz is referring not to functions common to all, but to the pastors, as he goes on to say that, quote, none of the men on our side denies that power to remit and retain sin was given to the ministers of the church by Christ. In a modified functional view of the ministry, the assembly is free to shape the form of the ministry. While assigning the preaching tasks to one person, the assembly retains the administrative functions of the ministry. This explicitly is the position of Schleiermacher. For Schleiermacher, there is no, quote, sharp distinction between those who are discharged with the, what he calls the ordered ministry, and other Christians. The modified functional view sees the ministry as the divine answer to resolve evangelical chaos. Since the Christian assembly is never completely without sin, the office of the ministry is divinely imposed for the sake of discipline and order, and not because there is an organic and necessary connection between the office and its function. This is, of course, Calvin's position. In carrying out discipline in the congregation, the pastor was assisted by a Senate-type organization. Sanctification is a different role in Calvin's theology, and the pastor is obligated to preach the law to keep people in line so those people can improve. The position of Zwingli, according to Leif Grane, I'm sure that will be corrected later, was that of an academically superior leader who had no sacramental significance for the congregation. Zwingli was put in the position that if he was absolutely logical about the Holy Spirit not working in the sacraments, why do we need a clergyman or a pastor? He is the one who is academically superior. I suppose it's a good reason for wearing an academic gown. Well, we'll go on. Be like Schuller. Gray gown with three stripes, you look good. While Baglios and Jairus followed Fagerborg in citing Hefflin, Dr. Preuss mentioned it too, as giving classical expression to the functional view of the ministry, the real credit for this view should be given to Schleiermacher, and perhaps even back to Zwingli and Calvin, for neither of whom the ministry had sacramental significance. Calvin does not allow for a lay ministry, but this is strictly for the sake of order and discipline. He has no emergency baptism. That's all unnecessary. Calvin seems to be the one who was quite Augustinian and not Luther on that point. For Schleiermacher, each person is empowered by the Spirit with gifts, and the ministry makes it possible to avoid a confusing uncertainty leading to a fruitless and self-consuming waste of varied forces. I'll read it again. That's the position of Schleiermacher. For Schleiermacher, each person is empowered by the Spirit with gifts, and the ministry makes it possible, quote, to avoid a confusing uncertainty leading to a fruitless and self-consuming waste of varied forces, end of quote. Still, what Schleiermacher calls the informal ministry, that's what everybody possesses, never completely surrenders its authority to what he calls the formal ministry. This is the Übertragungslehre with a vengeance. It is not difficult to detect the spirit of Zwingli, Calvin, and Schleiermacher in contemporary views and practices. Even a modified functionalism is fraught with difficulties. First, a ministry derived from the people replaces the ministry as a divine benefit of grace bestowed from above. It then becomes an earthly item, subject to all sorts of sociological understandings and adjustments. The Institutum Est, it is instituted of the Augsburg Confession, paragraph 5, is contravened. Secondly, and this is more significant, no longer is the gospel God's final word to his people, but order is. The law-gospel scheme has been radically with serious implications for pastoral practice. The image of Christ as shepherd and bishop of his church is subverted to that of a lawgiver. The pastor comes not to preach the gospel, but to uncover and discipline unremoved sin. The ministry is established to reinstate order in a church where the gospel with its gifts has been predominant. To this we respond that the office of pastor was not intended by God to bring order out of disorder or light out of chaos, but this order belongs to the gospel. The office of the ministry is gospel, and Dr. Preuss mentioned that this morning, to provide people with living reflections of Christ who sacrificed himself for them. Though the office of the ministry is entrusted with the preaching of the law, the preaching of the gospel is the unique possession of the office of the ministry. Dr. Preuss also mentioned that. Since Article 5 states that the ministry has been established for the purposes of justifying God's people by faith, it is on that account a thoroughly Christological office. It has been entrusted to preach His word, distribute His sacraments, and to project His life of sacrifice into the assembly of believers by the life and conduct of those who hold it. And that was said this morning. The Latin ministerium, the subject of the verb is instituted, certainly has its own history, which goes back to Christ's designation of Himself as God's suffering servant in the light of Isaiah 53, and His asking His apostles to be servants like He was. Ministers are first Christ's servants and servants of the church for the sake of Christ. But their authority is not derived from the congregation, as Schleiermacher taught. I think in light of Carl Dunfrieg's paper yesterday on the meaning of diaconess, not in the sense of a servitude and slavery, but one who serves as a representative of God, I think what I said there and what everyone has said is going to have to be readjusted, and maybe that will come up in the discussion. It's not the idea of the humble servant, it's the one who represents a higher authority. Dietrich Bonhoeffer, who is alleged to have been the best student of Hermann Sasse, and that's like quoting the New Testament around here, when in doubt, quote your Sasse, reflected the confessional reality on this point. Quote, "Above there is the office of proclamation, and below there is the listening congregation. In the place of God and of Jesus Christ, there stands before the congregation the bearer of the office of preaching with his proclamation. The preacher is not the spokesman of the congregation, but if the expression may be allowed, he is the spokesman of God before the congregation. He is authorized to teach, to admonish, to comfort, to forgive sin, and also to retain sin. And at the same time, he is the shepherd, the pastor of the flock. The office is instituted directly by Jesus Christ himself. It does not derive its legitimation from the will of the congregation, but from the will of Jesus Christ. It is established in the congregation and by the congregation, and at the same time, it is with the congregation." The German word Predigtamt is descriptive in defining the office according to its primary function of preaching. The connection between the preaching office and the apostles is made in the German version of the treatise, which is not translated in Tapper. Quote, "Accordingly, Christ sent his disciples without distinction into the Predigtamt, preaching office, that neither one nor the other should have authority over the other. Here it is clear that the preaching office is the unique possession of the apostles, and that is now held by ministers. Designating the office as Predigtamt, preaching office, should not be interpreted in such a way to place a wedge between preaching and sacraments, since the sacraments are, at least for the confessions in Luther, as much proclamation as preached word, from which they derive their authority. The Roman Church was a church for Luther, precisely because they did have sacraments, something he could not confidently say of the Reformed. Preaching, in Augustana 5, refers not to the personal expression of faith in the private lives of Christians, but to a public and officially sanctioned proclamation, a distinction which I am not sure was made or understood." According to Chemnitz, the era of the Novations, was that they taught their reconciliation and remission of sins are to be sought and expected apart from the ministry of the gospel. End of quote. Augustana 5 uses the Latin word docendi, which means teaching in an official way and which is the equivalent of the Greek didasko of the New Testament, where it refers to an official proclamation of the gospel by the apostles and pastors, as for example in Matthew 28:19. Reference to the Larson Concordance shows that the word teachers and teach refer to the official proclaimers and proclamation of the preached word. The confession of the church is that which is taught in the churches and is the customary way of introducing nearly all the articles in the Augustana. Preaching can simply not be equated with the expressions of faith which all Christians make. Particularly instructive is the German rendition of the Apology 28. 9 and 10. Tapper provides this translation of the Latin version. Priests, quote, and he does use the word priests, are called to preach the gospel and administer the sacraments to the people, end of quote. The German provides this somewhat different discourse. If one wants to call the sacrament of orders, ordains, a sacrament of the preaching office, predicant, so there is no difficulty in calling ordination a sacrament. For God has established the preaching office, predicant, and attached to it wonderful promises. End of quote. The German Apology 13 uses predicant as the equivalent of the Latin docendum evangelium, the teaching of the gospel. Even the possibility that ordination may be called a sacrament rules out the possibility that this is a reference to an activity which all Christians carry out in the common speaking of Christ. Teaching the gospel does not refer to a casual explanation of the Bible, but an officially sanctioned proclamation. Though the office is not derived from the function, the absence of the function suggests that the office may no longer be present. Dr. Freud mentioned that. I think I'm the one who was redundant, and not that he was. Where sinners are not hearing the justifying word, then the function of the ministry is not being carried out, and one may also conclude that the office is not present. One may conclude that it's not present. On the other hand, the office of the ministry is not present merely because someone proclaims that it is or is carrying out its functions, as Luther explained in The Freedom of the Christian Man. Luther, in explaining that works do not constitute faith, but that faith precedes works, and that works flow from faith, which is prior, uses the example of a bishop. Quote, a bishop, when he consecrates a church, confirms children, or performs some other duty belonging to his office, is not made a bishop by these works. Indeed, if he had not first been a bishop, none of these works would have been valid. They would be foolish, childish, and farcical. End of quote. This should put to rest the idea that where functions associated with a ministry are being performed, that we can be certain that the ministry is there. Attention should be paid to Apology 8, paragraph 48. Of course, false teachers should not be received or heard because they do not stand in the place of Christ, but are antichrist. Translation from the German. A person functioning as a clergyman does not, ipso facto, make him a clergyman. Luther was as equally severe as the treatise in his judgment of the Roman Catholic Church, especially in regard to the content of their preaching and the private masses. He questioned their validity, amazing, and doubted whether Christ's body and blood were present. Though a priest was present, all the right words were spoken, and the proper elements were in place. Still, he did not deny Rome being church or having ministry, because such functions of the ministry as baptism, the reading of the gospel, absolution, communion services conducted by the clergy, called far messa, prayers, and an entire host of other signs were being carried out there. Predicant included all of these functions. For the apologies, false teachers could never perform a valid ministry. Luther held that, he sounds like Cyprian there, Luther held that one person could exercise a true and false ministry depending on the occasion. Luther was even more unkind of Zwingli and other Protestant forms of the Reformation than he was of Rome. Their supper simply was in every case invalid, though the proper mix of elements and word were in place. Article 7, in defining the church as a congregation of saints in which the gospel is purely taught and the sacraments are rightly administered, must also inform our understanding of Article 5. It speaks not of an intangible church, but of a church engaged in its regular liturgical functions with ministers of the gospel as its appropriate liturgical leaders. The article presupposes regular church services with clergy. The Congregatio Sanctorum, the congregation of saints, is not to be identified with the ministerium. Schleiermacher should be credited with this contribution. It was the farthest thing from the reformer's mind, including Luther's, that the laity would preach and administer the sacraments in a public way, or for that matter in a private way, representing themselves. Luther had even wanted to do away with private communion to the sick by the regular clergy. He was consistent in never authorizing lay celebrations of the Holy Communion in emergency situations, not to mention in a regularized way. It might be added that Luther did not object to bringing the consecrated elements from the church to the sick, because he did not see their illness as excluding them from the worshiping congregation. Article 7, as mentioned, presupposes the regular clergy who are preaching and administering sacraments. This is supported by Article 8, which makes explicit reference to those priests who administer the sacraments. This article begins by addressing the questions of unbelievers being mixed in among believers. But its major thrust is upholding the validity of sacraments administered by what the German called priests who are impious. For the people, the real problem is not whether the person sitting next to them in the pew are Christians or not, but whether the priests at the altar or in the pulpit are Christians. The reference to the Latin version of Article 8, to the Donatist refusal to accept the ministry of evil men, shows that the term ministry does not refer to a general activity common to all Christians, but to what the German version calls the preaching and sacramental activities of the priest. The lack of faith in the administrator of the sacraments does not detract from their efficacy or validity. A distinction, by the way, that Dr. Weiner shows that maybe we have to think through again. This was an existential question for the people, since they themselves, their parents, and their children had been served by priests who had proven themselves not only to be unbelievers, but enemies of the gospel. Those who died receiving the ministration of hypocrites and unbelievers would be without hope, and they themselves may have to be rebaptized. This same issue has resurfaced in a reversed form in our time, also under the influence of Schleiermacher, with the suggestion that the level or sincerity of the faith of the clergy is a contributing factor to the efficacy of preaching, since preaching is in the seen now as the extension of faith. Somehow, sincere, heartfelt sermons win more converts than those without such explicit enthusiasm. I think today we call it an effective ministry. If we must speak of neo-Donatism, gentlemen, ladies, then let us speak of those who say that God's grace becomes more effective through the preacher's own enthusiasm. Article 8 citation of Matthew 23, with its reference to the scribes and Pharisees sitting in the seat of Moses, must be seen also as explaining Article 5. Certainly, this is not a reference to one chair in which a multitude of ecclesiastical officials found rest, and which had been preserved for a millennium or two since the Exodus. It would have hardly fit into the Ark of the Covenant. Seat is used here in the same sense that Roman Catholics speak of the Pope occupying the chair of St. Peter. To speak ex cathedra, which means speaking from the chair, is to promulgate a doctrine in an official way. The cathedral is the place or seat from which the bishop exercises his authority. The office cannot be acquainted with the holder of the office. So the holder of the office is responsible and accountable to Christ for that office at the day of judgment. Jesus' admonition to listen to the scribes and Pharisees sitting in the seat of Moses is his own recognition of the validity and efficacy of their ministry, and that their ministry was an office with valid function, even if they swallowed widows' houses when they were not working. Their unbelief and immoral conduct did not detract from their office of preaching. Article 8 makes this principle applicable within the context of the Roman Church, where the ministry of the priests rests not upon their faith, but upon the institution of Christ. Augsburg Confession is affirming the ministry of the Roman Church insofar as it carried out preaching and sacramental functions, which, as mentioned, Luther also affirmed in his private writings. Thus, the ministry is not an accumulation of functions, nor the sum total or any of its parts, but an office entrusted to some and not all. The following articles on baptism, 9, Lord's Supper 10, confession 11, penance 12, and the use of the sacraments 13, necessarily presuppose and must be interpreted in the light of Article 8 on the validity of preaching and administering the sacraments by evil or unbelieving priests. In turn, all of these articles have their origin in Article 5, in which the ministry as an office, of course with functions, is established. There is no thought of a disembodied preaching and sacramental activity without clergy, or assigning these functions to those who are not in the office. The connection between the office and its functions are as necessary as the connection between the person of Christ and his works, or faith to works, an analogy as shown employed by Luther. For the sake of convenience, we may distinguish between the essence and functions of something, but in reality this cannot be done. These categories exist in our minds, but are not things, not in the things themselves. Brown may be a characteristic of hair, but brown cannot be abstracted from hair. On the other hand, the ministry cannot be the ministry without its functions. On the other hand, the office does come into existence, does not come into existence because its functions are being carried out. Here we are only repeating ourselves and Luther. The ministry is not a collection of its parts, but it's a divinely given institution present in Christ and given to the church through and in his apostles. The functions no more creates the reality than does tying apples to a tree make it an apple tree. Analogy also used by Luther in Faith and Works. Because Article 15, the article on liturgical practices, shows a remarkable resemblance to Article 14, the one on ministerial office, each can serve to interpret the other. Both 14 and 15 look backward. They are not autonomous articles, but look backward to the previous articles. Neither introduces new subjects, but speak of regulating practices already in place. Both are enabling articles. 14 speaks to the issue of setting aside persons to carry out baptism, the Lord's Supper and confession. Similarly, 15 speaks about the liturgical forms in carrying out those same sacramental functions. While the rites do not have to be conducted in the same way, they nevertheless have to be conducted. Though pastors do not have to be selected for the congregations in the same way, their being selected is not optional. Luther's practice may inform our understanding of the Augsburg Confession. Dr. Preuss made reference to this. He himself examined and ordained candidates for the ministry from his position in Wittenberg, or Bugenhagen did it, and not in the congregations as Bugenhagen had suggested, because the congregations were not equipped to examine the ministers. So Luther articulated the doctrine of the general priesthood. The congregation did not participate in the ordination except for the prayers. It can be noted that he and Bugenhagen ordained candidates not only for Germany but for other countries. From 1537 until his death in 1546, 730 candidates were ordained in Wittenberg. Where the candidate was not a German, the ordination was conducted in Latin. With our multilingual situation at our seminary, Luther's practice may have something to offer. I'm not speaking about Friday night either. Our custom of having candidates ordained in the congregation where they are first called, which is considered sacrosanct and ideal, perhaps should be readjusted or reformed by Luther's practice of ordaining them himself. In fact, I even think it's against the law to have an ordination here. We would certainly never want to get away from Luther's idea that the priest or the pastor represents everybody, everyone in the congregation. But having said this, this certainly cannot be understood in the sense of Schleiermacher's position that the ministry is not only an extension of the church, but an extension which can be adjusted by the church. What is held forth as Luther's doctrine of the general priesthood as the foundation for democratic principles is really only an Enlightenment doctrine in clothing so apparent that it is remarkable that anyone would consider this Wolf Lutheran. Walter Sundberg, Luther Seminary Northwest, and we have some students who are good friends with him, observed that what passes off as Luther's position actually comes from Schleiermacher. Quote, third, there is the matter of ministry itself. Schleiermacher's work is a reaffirmation of the controversial Reformation principle of the priesthood of all believers restated for a new age. The ministry is not an exclusive privilege, end of quote. Sundberg approvingly quotes Schleiermacher that, quote, the church fellowship can be quite evangelical in spirit, even if it concedes to every Christian the right of leadership. End of quote. Every Christian has leadership. This conviction, adds Sundberg, is the heart of Schleiermacher's democratic liberalism. It also calls to mind the revolutionary claim asserted by Luther in his battle against Pope and Emperor, Church and State, end of quote. The view that ministerial authority is derived ultimately from the congregation is nothing else but ecclesiastical socialism derived from Schleiermacher and not Luther or the confessions, including Article 5. For Luther, the pastor is not an autonomous, isolated figure in the chancel, but with him is every man, woman, both young and old, master, servant, wife, maiden, parents, and children. When the pastor kneels, they kneel. When he celebrates the sacrament, they celebrate. When he preaches, they preach. When he baptizes, they baptize. So strongly did Luther feel about the congregation's participation in the priestly acts of the pastor that he felt uncomfortable with private communion for the sick and doubted whether masses offered privately with the priest, by the priest, were sacraments in any sense at all, even though all the parts were there. Pastor and congregation share one baptism and are one. Still past the pastors represent Christ, as did the apostles, to the congregation, as it is taught in the Augsburg Confession, the Apology, and the Treatise. Thank you very much.
Dr. Preuss, for your fine restatement and recapitulation of the presentations by Dr. Weinrich and Dr. Preuss. For those of you who dare, Dr. Scare says he would entertain a few questions now at either of the two microphones. We have about 5 or 10 minutes before the scheduled panel discussion, which is supposed to begin at 2:45. Are there any questions? Anybody that wants to take on Dr. Preuss? Oh, excuse me, Dr. Oh, that's Dr. Scare. That's any questions? Yes, would you identify yourself, please? And
Martin Oland, Pastor Christ Oak Park, Illinois. Dr. Scare, do you think that Schleiermacher's innovations are a result of his liberalism or of his background in pietism and the Brudergemeinde?
I don't both, I guess. I mean, that's certainly a pietism. We have a student here who is from Schwabia, and that was himself. And what I found most interesting there, their pietism has become the official religion of the land. And they sat around in a circle and having the learned men or those members of the community, which were, they have no pastor. So I think it definitely comes from pietism and liberalism. Of course, that was Schleiermacher's problem, wasn't it? Basically, atheistic in reason and pietistic in soul. Yeah. That was speaking about something which I knew nothing
about. Thank you for your paper. I was just wondering whether in treating baptism, Luther had the same qualms about doing it in private as he had about celebrating the Lord's Supper.
He did. Because he suggested where an emergency baptism was done by a mother so that if the child died, she should tell the church that she had baptized the child. And if the child lived, take it to the priest and have it baptized.
And would the baptism actually be
used? Yes, it would have been valid. The baptism was valid. But Luther said the importance, for Luther, it was very important that it would be done in a congregational setting. I think that's the reason why he made that suggestion.
Wortmann, Luxembourg. At the last session of the Lutheran Episcopal Dialogue, John Reumann, when the subject of the infamous footnote of Augustana 5 came up, said that this was not Tappert's footnote, but this was a direct quote from something in the Vicentinian Triptych. Only nobody had the Vicentinian Triptych there at the time, so they didn't check it out. I couldn't find what he was talking about. Could you enlighten
me? I'm sorry, I can't. I just know it's in the footnote. I was aware of it in the Vicentinian Triptych, which is just the opposite. I don't know. Anyway, we're not to use, according to this morning's lecture, we're not to use the word difference between clerical and laity. So that settles the issue. No discussion.
Wheat, Milwaukee. Dr. Scare, recently our pastoral conference had occasion to study the mission document released by the Synod, which is based on Romans. And in the Bible study section, which we're going through, it seemed like the method was to take Paul's call and Paul's mission and imply that that was true for every baptized Christian. By baptism, all Christians are missionaries. Are you familiar with this document, and have you seen that same methodology at work?
Happily not, no. No, I'm aware of that document, but I'm more concerned when the Georgia Synodical Convention, and they have on the backboard, even as the Father has sent me, send I you, with a reference that everybody there is being spoken of, and that word explicitly referring to the establishment of the apostolate. Also in Matthew 28, that's another one too, which is they have a universal, that's applied universal. If you want to check it out in the Lutheran dogmaticians, I can quote that too. They use it for the office of the ministry. We are not going to take a break this afternoon. If you have to do what you have to do, do it when you have to do it. Or don't do it at all. We have an option here that our panel would begin at 3 o'clock. We could allow Dr. Preuss 10 minutes to finish his paper.